James 1:1-1:18, that you may be perfect. The 28th talk in a series titled The Bible's Greatest Hits was presented by Ron Julian on May 19, 1998, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We're going to be talking about the beginning of the book of James tonight. No question that the theme that James talks about is an important one. Not hard to defend why we chose this passage as a crucial biblical passage to look at. I don't know how many of you were here or will remember, but earlier in the year we talked about Romans 5, where Paul talks about boasting in our tribulations. And essentially this passage in James is parallel to that one in Romans. In fact, I'd like to explore that parallelism a little bit tonight. I would say essentially the same ideas, at least in the beginning, are presented. And then James goes on to make a point that Paul does not, and we'll want to try to explore that one as well. Book of James is a very important book, I think. You may recall that during the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther at one point pronounced judgment on the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. I think he changed his mind about that later, if I'm right. But at one point, he just didn't know what to do with James because he didn't know how to put it together with the gospel of grace that he saw Paul and others describing, and so he essentially wrote it off. I think, though, that the book of James is very important because it is in the same Bible. It is not making a different point than what Paul made, and the way the two of them work together are very important. Earlier in the year, we talked about the famous section in chapter 2 of James where he talks about justification by works, which is a very shocking thing for us who are familiar with what Paul said, where he said that we're not justified by works. We tried to put that picture together. But here I want to concentrate on the first few verses in James and talk about this picture of the testing of our faith that he describes here. So I'm going to start with verse 2 of James, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," or perseverance. "And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So, I want to start, first of all, then, in talking about... There are several questions we're going to have to explore here in order to make sense out of what James is saying. The first thing we want to talk about is, what is a trial? The testing of your faith. He says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." What do we mean by a trial? I would argue that this is a fairly important concept in the Bible, and as we saw when we looked at Romans, a trial is more than just a difficulty. I mean, we talk about, you know, trials and tribulations, and if bad things of one sort or another come into our life, we talk about, oh, you know, I'm really going through trials, or these things are sent to try us, or something like that. But in reality, difficulties, I don't think, are necessarily trials. That is, we can go through difficult times, and really, the difficult time may mean at that point in my life nothing more than I'm having a difficult time. I mean, it's not fun, it's not enjoyable, but I just go through it. It doesn't really impact my soul. It doesn't really cause me to question anything about my life. It's just a difficulty and I go through it and then I move on. That sort of thing can happen. But a trial in the biblical sense is that kind of difficulty that I don't just go through and move on. It's the kind of thing that hits me and forces me to ask myself some questions about my life and what I believe. A trial, in the very nature of the word that we find in the Greek here in James, is emphasizing the notion of testing. Something is being tested. I am being tested in some way. And a trial, then, is a situation that puts me to the test. So if the question were, is Ron an honest employee, a devious sort of employer might put me in various difficult situations to see whether I would tell the truth or not, whether I would, thinking that I was unobserved, reach my hand into the till and remove some or not. That situation would be a trial because something about me is being tested. And at the end of it, we know something about me that we didn't know before the trial began. So when we talk about a man accused of a crime and we talk about putting him on trial, it's the same idea. There's an issue that's being tested. Is he innocent or guilty? And we try to find out what the answer is. Biblical trials, that is, trials in the biblical sense, are designed to test the most important question of all: are you, am I, a person of faith? That's why James, in the same context, he can talk about encountering various trials and then turn around and say that we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Trials, testing of our faith, this is the same thing in his mind. What is it that's being tested? What is it that's being tried? Whether I am a person of faith or not. So, what constitutes a trial? Some difficulty comes into my life. I get really sick, or I lose my job, or, whatever it might be. Think about the difficult things that might happen to me in my life. What would make it a trial in the biblical sense? Imagine that I were sick. Imagine that I was running a fever and I'm lying in bed and I'm feeling miserable. Feeling miserable is not in and of itself a trial in the sense that the Bible talks about. Because I might just be sitting there and feeling miserable. This happens. But suppose that at this point in my life, being sick causes me, say, to miss out on an important meeting at work, and I miss out on a promotion, and it confronts me with the question, here's something that I really wanted and I was working for a long time, and the circumstances of my life bring me to the point where the very thing that I most wanted to grab a hold of, I lost. It was out of my hands, and it wasn't my fault. Or sometimes what makes a trial even worse is that it is my fault. When it brings me to that point where I start to ask the question, wait a minute, what's going on? And in particular, as a believer, it brings me to ask those kinds of questions like, who is God? Why didn't he work it so that this worked out the way I wanted it to? He could have arranged things so that I didn't get sick when this meeting happened. He's in charge of this whole deal, right? So why would I follow a God who would deprive me of something that is obviously so important to me? How can God say he loves me when he takes something so important away from me? So we're basically looking at God and saying, God, how can I trust you when you don't run my life the way you ought to? It's those kinds of situations in which my faith is being tested. And there are different issues that might be involved. Maybe I'm being confronted with the question, what is it that I really believe to be valuable? Maybe I'm being confronted with the question, am I really willing to acknowledge that I am a sinner who does not deserve the kindness of God? There are different ideas that I may be confronting in the midst of my life that are directly related to my faith, to whether I really believe that the gospel is true. One of the major themes in the book of James is that God tests our faith. This is something that he does. And this really doesn't make much sense if we think of faith as just being believing a few facts about Jesus. I mean, you may have been wondering that while I'm speaking here. How does making me confront the question, what do you really want in life, or does God really love you, or something like that, what does that have to do with believing that Jesus rose from the dead? But that's one of the important contributions that the book of James makes to our understanding, is that the concept of faith, as James has it, is not just belief in this doctrinal idea that Jesus rose from the dead, but it is an acceptance of the whole picture of reality that goes along with that. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Because I'm a sinner. Why was he raised from the dead? To justify me before God. Why do I need to be justified before God? Because my eternal destiny is at stake. And whether I enter into the kingdom of God or enter into condemnation is at stake. Well, what's the big deal about entering into the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is that place where human life finds its true fulfillment, where the problem of sin and death and futility is taken care of once and for all. That's the package. That's the whole package that the gospel is all about. So for James, as we go through the book, if you were to read through the book of James, you'll see, for instance, that one of the issues that's fundamental for him is the people that he's writing to have embraced this very worldly idea that it is achieving wealth and security and position in this life that is really their number one problem and concern. That's really what they need to be focused on. He sees this situation as a test of their faith. They're confronting the question, what are the true riches? What is it that I really want? And in deciding whether I want what he calls the crown of life or the kingdom which God has promised to those who love him, another phrase that he uses, I'm weighing that against whatever it is this life has to offer. And that very process of having to weigh which of these in the end am I going to go with, that's all a part of what he describes as the testing of their faith. They're having to make this decision. What do I believe is true? God has come along and said that what he has promised in the kingdom of God is what life is all about. It is where life is to be found. Do I believe that or not? I mean, it's one thing to have Christianity as my religion and go to church and sing the songs and do all of that kind of stuff. But what James is saying is that there comes those places in life where I'm being shaken, where my values are being confronted directly because life is forcing me to think about them. And he's saying essentially that God does this on purpose. This is a part of what God does for his people. He points later on in the book to the example of Abraham, a very famous example where in the Old Testament God is described as testing Abraham. But really that's presented as a model for the way that God deals with all of us. He brings us to that point where we have to make decisions about what we believe. Okay, that's what I understand trials to be all about. That brings us to another question then. Why does James say to consider it all joy when we encounter trials? Clearly, he doesn't see the testing of our faith as God being mean to us. He sees this as something good, and he sees it as something to rejoice in. Well, I believe we made this point earlier when we were looking at that passage in Romans. Paul is not, James is not, Peter in another passage that's very similar is not saying that there is something wrong somehow with suffering in the midst of difficulties. He is not saying that we ought to respond to suffering and difficulties by being happy, that there's something wrong with us if we feel bad when bad things are happening. I think it has to be the case that he's not saying that. It doesn't make any sense. When we look at the difficulties that all of the biblical characters encounter, including Jesus himself, their response in the midst of those things is not, oh boy, I'm happy. Their response is, when things are really bad, they suffer. And of course, the great model of that is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, the sinless man, the man in whom there is nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with Jesus as a human being. And yet there he was, very much suffering over what it was he was about to face. James is not saying somehow that it's unspiritual to feel bad when bad things are happening. But he is saying, I think, that this process of the testing of our faith is something that is ultimately something to rejoice in, that there is something good about it. Now, I think that there are lots of analogies that we could use, lots of things that we could look at in life where we recognize this kind of thing. The example that always comes to mind for me is the process of childbirth, which any woman who has gone through it, I have never heard any testimony other than it is very difficult and very painful. You would never, if you were to come to the place where your body started going through those kinds of contortions and pain, and you were not about to have a child, you would go running to the hospital screaming, "There is something wrong with me, you've got to fix this immediately." But that's not the attitude, most of the time, with which a woman enters into this process of labor and so on, because there's this sense that the whole point of this is that there is a result at the end. This is a pain that is going to bring forth something. And obviously in the case of childbirth, is what we're looking forward to is the birth of the child. But this is the kind of logic I think that the Bible is using when it talks about the testing of our faith. It's not that the pains that we go through in the midst of those things are not difficult. They are. But there is a result. There is an outcome that is desirable. The Bible even uses the imagery of childbirth sometimes for what it is we go through. So, what is the result then? What kind of a result would there be that could make James say that it is something to be joyous about? It is something to rejoice in when we encounter trials. It's because there's a result. But what is that result? Well, I think there are essentially two results that he talks about. And that's what I want to try to get across here for the rest of the evening, is I want to try to bring out what I see as the two results that he describes, both of which are something ultimately to rejoice in. In particular, the first one, I think, is the focus of his first comment. He says that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance that we have grounds to rejoice in the midst of trials, he says. Well, why would that do anything for me? Why would knowing that perseverance is the result, what is there in that to make me rejoice? So that's the first issue we want to talk about then. Of the two results that he talks about, the first of them is perseverance. And the question is, what is it that's desirable about that? Perseverance, as I understand it, as the Bible describes it, what I understand to be at stake is this. Perseverance means staying instead of leaving, keeping on instead of quitting, advancing instead of retreating. That's what perseverance is about. The issue is, what do you keep going or not? It's not so much, my Bible translates it endurance in this spot, which tends to sort of give you that picture of you know, like an athlete or something who's tough, who's gotten to where he can really take a lot and he can stand pain for a long time or something like that. That's not the picture, I don't think. That's not what it's trying to get across. The idea of perseverance is, I have come up to the question, are you going to keep going with this or not? Are you going to stay on or not? And I have decided to stay on. The person who faces that question and keeps going is the one who perseveres. Perseverance is the desired result when our faith is tested. How can we tell whether we pass the testing of our faith? We can tell because when the pressure is on, we don't quit. We don't give up on God. We don't tell God to shove it. We don't lose heart and abandon the faith. We don't give up on the gospel, but we look at it. We see it for what it is, even more clearly than we had before, and we hold on to it tightly. So, from James' perspective, the testing of my faith is something desirable because it creates that situation in which I am going to persevere. I'm going to keep on in my faith. Very important verse in understanding James' picture is a few verses later in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Perseverance in faith under trial provides the proof that a real change has happened in my heart. It's the proof of the pudding. It's the result of the test. When something real was on the table, it just wasn't religious posturing anymore, but it was actually something real and significant in my life is on the table. I look at it and say, I trust God, I believe the gospel, I'm going forward with this. There's something about that that shows the reality of the work of God in my heart. That's the picture that I understand James to be describing. Now let me show you, this is a little chart that I made, kind of showing the parallelism between three passages, which I think are saying essentially the same thing. Our James passage is in the middle here. Earlier, we talked about Romans 5, in another class we did. Here we're in James 1, and also the first chapter of 1 Peter has what I think is essentially the same argument. In each of them, we have this strange idea that in tribulations, trials, troubles, the response is a positive one. Paul says we boast in tribulations. James says consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And Peter makes the comment about how you greatly rejoice even though you have been distressed by various trials. All three of them have this idea that there is something to rejoice in the midst of trials. Paul and James both make the same comment that it is this process of going through these trials and tribulation that bring about perseverance. That I'm facing the question whether I'm going to hang in there or not, and when something real is on the line, I persevere. All three of them make important usage of this Greek word and family of words that has to do with the idea of testing and proving something. Paul says perseverance brings about proof. James talks about how the blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. And it's the same word group that we're talking about here. And Peter talks about the proof of your faith, or the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire. So, you know, he's picturing like that process where you put a material into the fire and the dross is sort of burnt away and you have this gold at the heart of it. It's the end result of the testing. That he, all three of them have in mind that this process of persevering under trial results in evidence, proof that something real is going on in the life of the person who perseveres. And then all of them argue that that's a desirable thing because what happens is it is those who are approved, it is those who are genuine believers, and you can see that in what has happened in their life, who in the end enter into this desirable thing. Paul describes it as the hope of the glory of God. James describes it as receiving the crown of life. And Peter describes it as resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in each case, you have this progression. There are the difficulties. I am proven, shaken and proven in the midst of them. And at the end, I enter into glory. I enter into that which is the destiny, the inheritance of those who are truly believers. A couple of things I want to say. Let me put it like this. First of all, it's very important for us to understand, this is the point that I tried to make really strongly when we talked about the Romans 5 passage, that the issue that is under test, the thing that is being tested and proven, is, as James says, it's the testing of our faith. Peter says it's the proof of your faith. It is my faith that is at stake. It is my faith that is at issue. Not my character in the sense of, am I a sinner or not? If I ask myself the question, do the trials of life demonstrate me to be a sinner? I would have to answer in all honesty, yes, they do. If you look at my life and what the trials of my life have shown about me, they have shown me to be morally inadequate. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, all of us would have to say the same thing ultimately about ourselves. This is not talking about God testing to see whether we're sinners or not. I mean, he may very well do that so that we can come to see what's true about ourselves, that we are sinners. But that's not what this is talking about. It's the testing of our faith. The issue is, in spite of the fact that I am a person who is morally inadequate in many ways, do I see the truth of that? Do I acknowledge that that's true about me? Do I see the promises of the gospel as being true and important? Do I believe this thing? Believe it in such a significant way that I have staked my destiny on it. I have decided this is what is true. This is what my life is about. That's what I see James saying. The difficulties in which you find yourselves, he says to the people that he's writing to, are an opportunity for you to confront the question of what you really believe, to persevere in your belief in the gospel, and thus to discover, to see, to it's like opening up a window on your own heart. You see what you're really about, as you see ultimately what you cling to when things get shaky. So it's not the question of whether I'm a sinner or not. This is very, just personally important for all of us, because if we get the wrong idea about what kind of testing is involved here, then this has to be a terrifying sort of picture. God is going to test to see what kind of character I have. I already know what kind of character I have. this is a foregone conclusion. This is going to be an ugly picture. But that's not what we're describing. That's not what is at stake. The other thing that I want to emphasize is that the joy, the boasting that these three writers are talking about is based in the ultimate outcome. It is coming to see myself as a person of faith and recognizing that faith is the most valuable commodity to be had in this world. mean, from the biblical perspective, that's just absolutely true. There is a salvation to be found from God by those who will recognize that He is there and that He offers that salvation. It's one thing to say, okay, sure, I buy that, but it's another thing to actually confront that issue in life and decide, yeah, okay, I buy that. That's what James is talking about. It's that process is something to rejoice in, because what could be more valuable than to be a person whose destiny is to enter into eternal life in the kingdom of God? If God is there, if the promise of the gospel is true, then there is nothing more valuable than to enter into that inheritance. There is nothing. Nothing, no other offer that anybody will make you could possibly be better if the gospel is really true. So essentially, the trials that James is talking about are those situations which force me to ask myself the question, is this true or not? Do I think that this is true? Such that I'm willing to hang my hat on it and say, yeah, that's my life. That's what I'm about. Now, there's something else that James talks about, and this is the last point that I wanted to make. He says, and may perseverance have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I would argue that there are two parts to James' picture. One of them is this idea that the one who has been approved, it is the one who has persevered under trial, whose faith has been approved, that enters into eternal life. So one of the great things that he's describing is having this opportunity to be shaken and tested and proven in the midst of life. But the other thing he has to say is that something happens to me. Not only do I discover that I am a person of faith, but I, as a human being, am changed by the experience of having my faith tested and persevering in the midst of it. And that's this language that he uses, let perseverance have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Something happens. There is a work. There is a result. There is an event that arises from this process of persevering under trial. It's not easy when we read that verse to know exactly what he's talking about, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I think, frankly, I think a lot of people have gone wrong when they come to this verse and some other verses that say similar things, partly because we really need to stop and think about this word that in my Bible is translated perfect. Now, if you're looking at a New International, I noticed that... Okay, right. Now, what I want to argue is that that's a much better translation, mature, than the word perfect. Because we tend to associate with the idea perfect, like if I were to ask you, are you perfect? Probably you would say, no, of course not. I mean, nobody's perfect. Because we think, well, there are many ways. I have many flaws. You know, I have a bad temper, and, you know, I have trouble controlling myself when it comes to this, and, you know, I ought to be exercising, but I'm not, and, you know, all, you know, the whole list of things that would say, well, I'm not perfect in a lot of different ways. But this word that's translated in my Bible, perfect, and in your Bible translated mature, it's a word that is very important, I think. We've talked about it in these classes before. It's a word that captures the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. It's the word that captures the difference between the lump of clay on a potter's wheel and a pot. Or it's a word that captures the difference between a baby and an adult. And if you can see, if you think about each of those examples, in each case it's the same stuff. The acorn is the oak tree. I mean, it's the same thing. But this, the acorn, hasn't yet arrived at what it's supposed to be. It's still incomplete. The acorn is a potential oak tree. And the lump of clay on the potter's wheel is a potential pot. And the baby is a potential adult. I won't say a potential human being. That would be the wrong way to describe it. But it is a potential adult. And in each case, you're looking at this process where they change and grow, and ultimately they come to this place where you say, now they're what they were intended to be. They have arrived at the destination, at the goal that was obviously intended. This acorn was intended to be a tree. This lump of clay sitting on the potter's wheel, it's meant to go someplace. And when it finally is that pot, then it is perfect in the sense that this word is used. Now see, what if the pot, you know, it's one of those pots, it's done by hand on the wheel, and when you look at it, you know, the one lip is kind of hanging over a little farther, that, you know, it's not exactly symmetrical, and the person puts on the paint afterwards and a little bit drips and the line is not perfect and that kind of thing. Would that mean that it wasn't perfect? Well, in the way we use the word perfect, we'd say, well, yeah, that's not a perfect pot. But in terms of this word that we're describing and the typical sort of issue that it captures, yes, it is perfect. It's not a lump of clay anymore, it's a pot. It has become what it's supposed to be. So, really, this is the sort of word that you can't really even understand what it's talking about until you understand the frame of reference that the author is using. Perfect in what sense? Where did it start and what is it supposed to be, is the question. There are a number of places in the Bible where this word is translated as mature. There's a good example of that in Hebrews chapter 5, right at the end. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's this analogy being made between the baby who can only drink milk, and the mature one who can eat a full diet. Well, this word, solid food is for the mature, it's exactly the word that we have in James. Solid food is for the perfect, he's saying, but he doesn't mean you have to be a human being without moral flaw in order to eat more than milk. He's saying, you know, you start out as a baby, you're not complete yet, you can only drink milk. And then you grow up and you become mature. You become full grown. And in that context, he's arguing that there's a certain kind of maturity that they ought to have as believers regarding what they know and what they can teach and so on. But the issue is simply, have you grown up? Have you become what you're supposed to be? Here's what I would argue is the picture in the book of James that James has about what this perfection is all about. We're talking about this maturity, this perfection. Let me read you a couple of other examples of where he uses this word. In chapter 2, he says, this is 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The picture he has is there's a difference between a belief that is, it may be genuine, but it is untested. It has not been acted on. You know, I go forward in church and say, yes, I believe. You know, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe he was raised from the dead, and I get baptized and go through all of that stuff. Okay, maybe I do believe it, but that faith at that point is an immature faith. It is an untested faith. It is a faith that hasn't really become what faith ultimately is meant to be. It hasn't grown up yet. What does a faith look like when it grows up? When a faith grows up, it has confronted the questions that are central to what the faith is all about in the midst of real life and had to do something about it. When Abraham had to decide whether he was going to obey God and offer up Isaac, he was confronting the very issue that he had faced earlier when he said he believed the promise that God had made, that Isaac would be the child of promise and that he would have a nation, great nation descended from him and so on. When Abraham had to decide what to do, his faith was being tested, but it was also maturing. It was being perfected because now he had to act on it. He had to think about it and decide, what am I going to do? I mean, it was fine to say I believed it back then when it didn't really cost me anything, but now something really important is on the line. What am I going to do now? The faith that has gone through that process and had to ask, what am I going to do, wrestle with that question and ultimately decide to persevere, to continue to follow God, to hold to the promises of the gospel more tightly, that faith now is a faith that has matured. So this process of the testing of our faith, as James describes it, doesn't just give me evidence that I am in fact a true believer, but it changes the way I think about things. It changes the way I conduct my life. Now, this is always dangerous, and sometimes I decide not to tell a story like this, and sometimes I decide, well, I will. There's always a lot of danger in putting your own life story forward as, you know, this is the model for how it works. But I think there's a certain amount of honesty in me doing this because I can't help but understand the picture that James is describing here, at least partly in terms of what I have seen happen in my own life. And I can say very much so that there are certain key moments in my odyssey of faith where my faith was being tested, where I had to confront the question, what does this stuff really mean to me? And I won't go into all the details. I've told this many times, so probably some of you are going, oh, here's that story about that again. And I apologize for that. But, you know, this is the only story I've got, so this is the one I tell. I became a believer probably when I was about, 18? Is that what? Yes. Robbie points out to me that in the introduction to this book, I said 19. So almost in the first sentence. So my very first sentence in the book is a lie, which is not a good start, I guess. But I guess I was 18 when I became a Christian. And it was conversion, I think. I mean, I had been a staunch atheist up to that point, and I took a new look at Christianity and decided that it was true. And so there's no question that I had definitely turned a corner at that spot in my life. But I would say that changed a lot of things about me, but there were still an awful lot of my essential values and desires that were still the same as they had always been. They were just under it's the same restaurant, it's just new ownership, you know, but the food is all the same there. So a couple of years after I had been a believer for several years, I found myself really wrestling with what I would say was probably the grand passion of my life in at that age in my life was this profound desire to be, I say a success, but not a financial success, not to be rich and famous, but I wanted to do something. I wanted to make my mark. I wanted to show that I had something, and I wanted other people to look at what I had done and say, that guy has something. There, that's really something. I was driven by this, and in my particular case, I had a lot of interest in the arts, and at this particular time, what I really wanted to do was to be involved in film. Not Hollywood-type film, but just I wanted to make independent educational films, art films, you know, that kind of stuff. This was my grand passion in life. So I spent a number of years as a Christian trying to pursue that, trying to make it work. And one of the things I came up against was that that I just didn't have what it took, the discipline, the drive to go out and do something like that. And the rest of the circumstances of my life as well all sort of worked together so that it was just, I mean, every little teeny step that I tried to take in that direction, you know, it was one step forward and 15 steps backwards. I mean, it was just absolutely, totally clear that this was not going to happen. And that may seem really trivial. I mean, oh, poor guy, he doesn't get to make movies. I mean, you know, give me some Kleenex because I'm so upset for him. But all, I mean, I think you've all been in some spot where you can't really explain to other people, but it's just something really important to you. Well, this was really important to me. And it became very clear to me. It's almost as if God was just right in my face saying, I could give you this, but I'm not going to. It is just not going to happen. And I don't know how long it was. I feel like it was a couple years, but maybe it wasn't that long. But there was this period of time where I was really wrestling with that. What am I going to do with this? This God that I followed, who promised that he loved me and that he would bless me, and Jesus, you know, he talks about, I came that they might have life and abundance, and, you know, I mean, this is supposed to be this good deal. But it didn't turn out to be such a good deal from my perspective, because this thing that was really important to me wasn't a part of this deal, and I had to ask myself, what does that mean? Well, it was during that time that I started to become a little more knowledgeable about the Bible and what the gospel was all about. And I really started to see that the gospel, the good news that was pronounced in the Bible, there was not anything in it that promised me that I was going to have a satisfying and rewarding career or anything like that in this life. What it was promising me was that I would find forgiveness for my great moral failure, and I would find the love of God working in my life to accomplish that which he knows that I need, and he was promising me that I would enter into eternal life and find my fulfillment in the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible was telling me, but it wasn't promising me the other. And I still believe to this day that it is not promising me that I'm going to have an easy ride in this life. I don't think it is. Some Christians would argue that it is, but I don't think so. So, what was I going to do with that? Well, all I can say to you is I know that at the end of that year or half a year or 2 years or however long period it was, wrestling with that question, I came to a decision for myself that I believed the gospel, that what it was saying was true, and that it was enough for me. God said, this is enough. Eternal life, freedom from death and sin and futility forever, is enough for you. You don't need more than that. And I had to decide whether that was true or not. And when I had wrestled with that question for a long time and decided finally that God was right and that I didn't need more than that, I was not the same person. And I have not been the same person from that moment till now. I have been a mess in many ways, but I have not been the same person. Something about having to confront that sort of issue and decide it for yourself in real life, not only does it show that something real is going on in you, but it changes the way you look at life. For me, I came to then for the questions that came up, the issues, the trials that came into my life later on, they didn't look the same to me because I've been here before. I've wrestled with this question before. I decided it back then and I haven't changed my mind now. And so I don't in any way hold myself up as a model of perfect righteousness or anything like that. But I can say that I am not the same person that I used to be, and the change was for the better, I think. Talk to many Christians who have been around for a while, who have wrestled with the faith for a while, and they will tell you a story similar to that. That somewhere along the line, God made me think about whether this stuff was really for me or not. That's what I understand James to be describing. That the testing of our faith is something to rejoice in because the outcome is desirable. It is desirable to come to know oneself as a believer, and it is desirable to mature, to have one's values and perspective on life grow up and mature so that you have some wisdom, some understanding about the life that you're living. And all I can say is for myself, I think that's what he's saying, and if it is, I agree with him. As difficult as some of the things that I have gone through in my life have been, as I look at them in hindsight, I say they have been very, very valuable to me because of what I have learned and what I've learned about myself and what I have learned about what life is really about. That's what James is saying. He's saying it to people who are still in the middle of those struggles, and it's not looking so good for them right now. But he's reminding them that the issues they're facing are very important, and for them to persevere in the midst of this and to mature in their faith is a very, very desirable thing and something to rejoice in. That's what James is saying, I think. So, why don't we then, I think I've said what I want to say here. Let me take some questions. This is the time when any of you that need to go can get up and quietly slip away, and the rest of us will take whatever questions or comments or arguments or jokes or whatever. Okay, go ahead.
Ron, what I'd like to ask you is if this also applies.
Okay.
Rejoicing in the midst of trial brings to mind what I'm asking about is this model of trial also been talked about?
Okay.
Whereas there is no rejoicing in the midst of the trial because you have fought, you have failed. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about a trial where, you know, now what you're going through is not only the result of your having failed the test, but you have not realized you failed the test, and now you're in the midst of going for some time in suffering and misery, or even not necessarily understanding that you're suffering. What I'm talking about is a trial by pleasure, for instance. You know, something, in other words, you know, the ripest forbidden fruit falls into your lap. Mm-hmm. So that the question isn't staying instead of going as far as perseverance. It's coming back instead of staying away. And that the reward that comes from that becomes faith in the results of repentance, which leads to the maturity and the
right. Right. Yeah, I don't... Certainly that happens. For sure that happens. And I'm not at all prepared to say that's not a part of the picture that he has in mind. In fact, repentance, I know, is a part of the picture that he has in mind because he sees many of the people that he's writing to has essentially, in all practical senses, they don't even realize it, but they have abandoned the faith in the way that they're living. I mean, when he later on talks about, chapter 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so, and he goes on a little bit here, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." I mean, he's talking to people who he is calling back, essentially. So yeah, there's a lot to your question, because sometimes I really should have said this better, I think, as we were talking. It's not at all the case that in the midst of our trials, the proof that we're looking for is the fact that we immediately respond in the right way. And so we go, oh, okay, now I know I'm a believer. The very thing that makes it a trial is that it is really hitting me at some place where something in the world, in one way or another, whether it's a truth I don't want to accept or a pleasure that I don't want to give up or, you know, something, but there's some alternative to the gospel out there which is really attractive to me. I really do want to live this lie, or I really do want to go this direction in one way or another. That's what makes it a trial, because something of significance is at stake for me. And a lot of times, I think in the midst of those things, what happens is at first we fail. I mean, we get caught by something that really is attractive to us, but that's not the end of the story. I mean, the end of the story is ultimately where do I go with that? Do I ultimately come to understand it as a competitor with the gospel and, as you say, repent and turn around and come back to what the gospel is all about? Because at the end of that process, that coming back process, now that's a much more knowledgeable faith than the faith that just kind of went forward at the beginning and said, you know, okay, yeah, I'll buy this. Now I've really confronted something about, you know, what do I really want, and seen the power of the alternative, but seen through it and turned away from it ultimately. So yeah, I don't by any means want to imply a simple picture for how this works. I've mentioned this a number of times before, but I really think it is important to remember that we have Jesus saying something that sounds very absolute, like, you know, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And then we have the picture of Peter, when push comes to shove, saying three times, I don't know him. So, I mean, if we were to take this and make it an absolute in the sense of, well, you know, if you ever deny Jesus, you're out. Well, then Peter's out. I mean, because he did exactly what he was not supposed to do. Exactly what he was said, you do that and you're out. But I take that whole picture to be telling us that it's not a question of one strike and you're out. Peter did go the wrong way. He was afraid for his life and he lied. And he denied that he knew Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. Because after he denied knowing Jesus, he went away and wept and then came back and ultimately died courageously declaring that he knew Jesus and what Jesus was about. So, yeah, I think failure along the way is often a part of the picture. Perseverance isn't, I'm never tempted and I always hold to the straight path. It's ultimately, I stay. I mean, maybe that involves coming back, but it means when my life story is told, you'll find me, I'm there at the end because I made a choice that this is true and this is what I want to be about. Oftentimes with a lot of failure along the way. Certainly true for me. Anything else? Well, we can call it an early night. That'd be fine with me. I'm tired.